We turn to, again, to the story of Samson in Judges chapter 14. We looked last week at the anonymous angel who refused to give his name. He didn't want to be honored. And today we want to look at the beginning of the unfolding of the character of Samson, page 294, Judges chapter 14. And I want us to notice something in verse 3. Samson has fallen for a Philistine woman, and his parents, who have some knowledge of the Word of God, warn him that this is not a right move. They're very sensitive to the truth at this point that's laid out in Exodus chapter 34 that we just read. God warns the Israelites before they go into the promised land, they are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us explicitly as well. And in Exodus 34, God warns his people strongly that they are not to intermarry with the people around them. We need to understand that that is not racially driven, but religiously driven. It was always possible for a Gentile to convert and to become a part of the people of God. And so there are many Gentiles in the course of the history of God's people in the Old Testament who convert and become part of the people of God. Take, for example, Ruth, who is an ancestor of King David and therefore an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. She converts from her Moabite religion with its worship of the god Chemosh, who demanded human sacrifice. She becomes a believer. She becomes a true follower of the Lord. But God explicitly forbade to the Israelites to intermarry with the peoples around them. And yet here is Samson, and he is going to violate that. I think we ought to at least look at one New Testament passage in that regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, page 1316. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And so we find that principle of not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever to be both an Old Testament and a New Testament principle. Now we look then at his father and mother, and they speak to Samson in verse 3. Is there no woman among the daughters of your people or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? That's a phrase that's found over and over again, uncircumcised Philistines. The Philistines were people who evidently came from somewhere in Asia Minor or near Greece and settled throughout the Mediterranean world, becoming this group of people in one place and that group in another. It's pretty obvious that the Philistines were not in the promised land when the Israelites conquered it, but came in shortly after that and became a real threat to the Jewish people, threatening either to annihilate them on the one hand or to assimilate them, so they simply became part of the Philistines. And notice that the expression uncircumcised Philistines, it's important that we think about circumcision for a moment. Circumcision was the mark of belonging to God in the Old Testament. It is replaced in the New Testament, according to Colossians chapter 2, with baptism. God has always put an outward mark on his people to mark them as separate from the world. We may not see the water lingering on our bodies from the waters of baptism, but God sees the waters of baptism lingering on us. That is the mark of God's ownership. And in the Old Testament, it was circumcision. And so, again, what's underscored here is not simply something that's racial, but is clearly religious. The Philistines lived in defiance of the true God. They did not have the mark of God's ownership on them, and so here they are. They are marked as pagans. It is as if we were to fast forward to the book of Revelation that they have the mark of the beast on them by not having the mark of God's ownership on them. I didn't say it's the mark of the beast not to be circumcised. I said it is as if they had the mark of the beast. And so, we find here that they are identified as pagan people who live their lives in defiance of God. And notice his father and mother plead with him, but his answer is very interesting. And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." I was struck that both the King James Version and the New King James Version at this point paraphrase the original Hebrew text, because the original Hebrew text at this point is very striking. It is exactly parallel to the theme verses of this whole book. If you turn to Judges chapter 17 for a moment, Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, page 298. This is one of the theme verses. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that verse is repeated in chapter 21, the very last verse of the book. Verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then the phrase, "there was no king in Israel," is repeated twice in other verses. What is right in his own eyes? Literally in Hebrew, the only difference in those two verses, like 21:25 and 17:6, is they use a noun for the word right, and what Samson uses is a verb form. But it's literally, it should be translated virtually identically, because what he says to his father is, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." I'm always amazed when translators don't give the literal sense. And I like the literal sense. Why do I like the literal sense, may I say? Because when we paraphrase a translation, we end up oftentimes destroying the richness of literary allusion that's there. There's a clear literary tie-in in Judges 14:3 with the theme text of the book. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." Samson is saying to his daddy, "I don't care what the Bible says, she is right in my eyes." And I find it very striking. There are English translations that do translate it literally rather than paraphrasing. "She's right in my eyes." And let me submit something to you. It's interesting to me that of all the yokes that you can experience in this life, no yoke can be more pleasing on the one hand or more bitter on the other than the yoke of marriage. Marriage is a yoke. Marriage is a yoke. Make no mistake about it. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians 7, which we won't need to, but you could read it this afternoon, he tells us that marriage is a yoke. When you marry, you no longer have the right to make decisions for yourself. You have the responsibility to make decisions with regard to the other person. The wife seeks to please her husband. The husband seeks to please his wife. You're no longer free to act out and do what you think you should do. And that's what 1 Corinthians 7 says plainly. Now, in a marriage between two people who have a common foundation, that is, they love the Lord, and they believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that the Bible is the final arbiter of truth, that yoke is an easy yoke. Not unlike the yoke of Christ. For example, marriage is compared to the relationship between Christ and the church. And so the yoke of marriage between two believers, both of whom are willing to take their opinions and test them by the book, is an easy yoke. I didn't say that it's always easy, and I didn't say that it never rubs us raw. It does from time to time, even when two people believe the Bible and follow it. But it's a much easier yoke when two people love the Lord and believe the Bible is God's Word and self-consciously and deliberately attempt to bring every thought captive to Christ through the Scriptures. But may I say, on the other hand, that of all the yokes that a person can have in this life, the most vexing yoke, the heaviest yoke, the most oppressive yoke is a yoke in marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And you know, it's an amazing thing. As a person who has listened to the stories of so many people over the years, I have to tell you this. People go in disobedience to the Word of God, and everything seems great to start with. It really does. It seems to make no difference. But in the course of time, the fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever become much more marked. And as it becomes more marked, that yoke becomes increasingly obvious as an unequal yoke. It's like yoking an oxen to a donkey together in one yoke. They can't pull together. It's going to rub both of their necks raw. There's no pulling together. They don't walk the same. And so when you mix a believer with an unbeliever, when there's the unequal yoke in marriage that way, it is a most chafing and oppressive yoke. I find in particular that that yoke has certain stages in the life of a believer and unbeliever when it becomes heavier and more vexing and more rubbing raw. The first is when children are born. That's when the differences begin to come out. And nowhere do those yokes become more obvious as being unequal than when children reach their teen years, when they begin to go through puberty and adolescence and begin to think for themselves. That's when the unequal yoke is a source of tears and agony. I promise you. You know, but the amazing thing is that it's never that way. It's like this. Jesus said that the way to destruction is wide open, wide and spacious, and the way that leads to eternal life is narrow and restricted. And that's the way that this unequal yoke can be. In the beginning, it just appears everything's okay. Oh, do you want to go to church? Well, I might go to church with you, but the person is vexed under it. I don't want to go back to that church. Why do you not want to go back to that church? Well, that preacher made me feel uncomfortable. What do you mean? Well, he made me think that I have done bad things, that I'm a sinner. I don't want to hear anything like that. That's depressing. And so what the unbeliever does is either to pull the believer away from church or to pull the unbeliever into an unbelieving church. And of course, America is full of unbelieving churches. And so again, the unequal yoke. But when children come along, the values of biblical Christianity come in sharp contrast with the values of the world. We see it over and over again. We see it in such things as pregnancy out of wedlock. In Christianity, that's forgiven. And the church accepts the person who is messed up and loves her and supports her. But the way of the world is to hide and shame and pretend it never happened and to have an abortion. Whereas the church, a real Christian church, will always take a stand against abortion and say that abortion is the removal of human life. And my basic argument about that is, where does life come from? And the answer is, human life only began one time in history. That's when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. From that point on, that single life was passed on to every human. It went from Adam to Eve. God did not create Eve as a new life. He took the life that was in Adam and shaped from a portion of his body, a rib, Eve. Do I believe it happened that way? Absolutely. If I didn't believe that the Bible stories were absolutely true and historically accurate, I wouldn't be a preacher, because I would be preaching a whole bunch of myth. And I would never pray for sick people. I would never pray for people's financial needs or other things. I would just try to encourage people to be nice and to have peace in their hearts. But you see, if you believe in a God that can fold time and space, if you believe in a God who can heal sick people, if you believe in a God who can send money out of nowhere to a person when they're in desperate need, then you have no trouble reading the stories in the Bible and saying, these things actually happened. God created Adam, and from Adam He created Eve. And when they conceived a baby, what you had was a unique human life. You know, if I cut off the tip of my thumb, I have not cut off a distinct human being. I've cut off a portion of my body that has the same genetic structure as all the other cells of my body. But in the moment of conception, we have what is created as a distinct human being made up of the germ cells from the father combining with the ovum of the mother. And at that point, you have a unique human being. So what do you have at the moment of conception? What you have at the moment of conception is a living human being who is distinct from all other human beings. That human being is not part of the mother. She is not part, or he is not part of the body of the mother, the way that the thumb is or your nose is. It's a distinct human being who inhabits the womb of the mother. And so I'm just saying that in this world, Christians look at issues like abortion. They say, well, that is a human life. And to remove that human life is to commit murder. Are abortion doctors murderers? Absolutely, they're murderers. Is abortion murder? Absolutely. It's taking of human life. Some people were troubled that I sent out a link to the Race for the Cure thing. And all I did was to send people to the Race for the Cure's own site, where they say that they do use the services of Planned Parenthood for breast screening. They say that they don't send any money to Planned Parenthood to do abortions. I'll leave that to you to make your own decision. But I have to say, as a pastor, I cannot commend the Race for the Cure. But I also have to say, as a pastor, I can't condemn it either. What I can say as a pastor is, read what Komen says about it on their own website and make your own decision. And that's the way it is. But my point is this. I would never support abortion. Never support abortion. Why? Because abortion is the taking of human life. But I'm telling you this. As a pastor who sat and wept with people in difficult situations, that is an area where the believer and the unbeliever will part company just like that. Because unbelievers are marked by this thing. What is right in their own eyes? Because what's right in my own eyes is the easy way. It's the way of hiding. It's the way of pretension. It's pretending that nothing has happened. Life just goes on, and we just run down to Baton Rouge, and we have the pregnancy terminated, which is a euphemism. We murder our own offspring. And so I'm saying again, the unequal yoke is that way. It's making decisions that are right in my own eyes. So I look at the case of Samson. Samson at this point is committing a dreadful sin. He intends to marry a Philistine woman, the daughter of the uncircumcised Philistines, in clear and absolute violation of the Word of God. But now we notice something in verse 4 that's very striking. Judges 14:4. But his father and mother did not know it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. I want to reflect on the rest of the sermon on God and evil. God and evil. I want us to understand something. Verse 4 does not tell us that Samson was right in violating the Word of God. Verse 4 does not tell us that Samson had divine approval in violating Scripture to go marry a Philistine woman. What verse 4 is telling us is that God has ordained that human evil will serve His own purpose. That's what verse 4 is telling us. Human evil will serve God's own purpose. And we just look at a few scriptures that I have recited over and over again, but I'll say this. Living in the world in which we live, where we are brainwashed night after night by television, it's important that we counter-brainwash with the clean water of the Word. Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, page 60. Look at Joseph's response. His brothers have done all this evil. Their daddy is now dead. Joseph has gone through years of suffering because of the betrayal of his brothers. Notice what he says in verse 20, just Genesis 50, 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What's he saying? He's saying all of the situation was under a divine plan, and yet it involved human evil. That we must understand. Human evil is not simply the product of the free will of man. Does man have free will? It depends on what you mean by free will. If you mean by free will, does man have the ability to act contrary to his own nature? Then my response is no. Not even God has free will in that sense. Did you know that God doesn't have free will? God cannot act contrary to his own nature. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot be unfaithful. God cannot break His word. God does not have the freedom of will to violate His own character and moral disposition. Man does not have freedom to act contrary to his own character. What is fallen man's character? It is to be dead in trespasses and in sins. But if by free will do you mean that God forces people to do certain things against their will? And my answer there is no. God does not force people to do things against their own will. What we have in the Bible is a both-and set of truths. Jesus is both God and man. God is both one being and three persons. And the Bible teaches that God is both absolutely sovereign and human beings are absolutely responsible for their conduct. They do what they do of their own will, not coerced by God. But amazingly, what they do lines up exactly with the plan of God. That's what Genesis 50:20 is telling us. Human evil, great evil, terrible depravity that people commit. I mean, just imagine, can you imagine the act of the brothers? They're going to murder him, but a couple of the brothers decide they can turn a few shekels on the deal instead, and so they sell him to some slave traders, where he's sold into slavery in Egypt, bought by a high official in Pharaoh's government, where the man's wife lecherously tries to seduce him and he refuses her advances, only to be falsely accused of rape and thrown into prison and forgotten. Well, do you see what Joseph can say? What kept Joseph from bitterness? What kept Joseph from bitterness was not the minimizing human evil. He understood human evil for what it is. That it's dreadful, that it's terrible. But he understood that human evil is ruled and overruled to a divine plan. And dear ones, I have to say this to you. The only thing that can keep you from madness in this world is a belief in the sovereignty of God. I say it to you again. The only thing that can keep you from madness in this world is a belief in the sovereignty of God. As you go through life, people are going to hurt you. They're going to betray you. They're going to let you down. They're going to knife you in the back. That's human nature. We need to understand that. People by nature will do evil to other humans. But our comfort in affliction is what? You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. The sovereignty of God is a theme that just runs through the Bible. Look, for example, at 1 Kings with me. 1 Kings in the case of Rehoboam. And look at 1 Kings chapter 12, page 403. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15. 1 Kings 12, 15. The sovereignty of God over politicians. In the providence of God, a stupid man became the leader of the nation. In the providence of God, a stupid man became the leader of the nation. And he made stupid decisions. And people scratch their heads and wonder, why are they making these stupid decisions? An idiot would know you can't do this and get this result. And here's the deal. The king seeks advice in response to the people's request to lower taxes. That's in essence what it is. And he seeks the advice of the young men, and then he seeks advice of the old men, and he opts for the young men, the other community organizers. Excuse me. Oops. So he seeks advice from the young men. What should I do? And they say, you need to just come down on those crackers. I mean, you need to come down and crack hard on the backs of those people. You need to push them hard. You need to really show them who's boss. You need to just make executive orders. And the old men say, no, 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 no. If you will serve those people, they'll serve you. If you'll be kind to them, if you will set an example of sacrifice, they'll sacrifice. Lighten their load. But look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his words which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. See that? The stupidity of political leadership is not outside the plan of God. The stupidity of political leadership is not outside the plan and sovereignty of God. A good God who is working things for the good of His people has ordained human craziness, human foolishness, human folly, human arrogance to work out His good purpose. Well, the greatest example of that in all of Scripture is found in the book of Acts, if we'll turn there for a moment. And some of you have heard this over and over again, but I say to you, it's very important that we never let it get out of our minds. Because if we let it get out of our minds, when we are being oppressed, when we are looking at the insanity that comes out of political leadership, we will get into bitterness and despair. And so here we find in Acts chapter 4, page 1257, these things. The disciples, the apostles, have been threatened, and they decide that they will go, and they have already said to the political leadership, we're not going to do what you tell us to do. You know, there's a time to say that to political leadership. I'm sorry. We respectfully decline to obey you. And we find that in verse 19 at the top of the page. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, when government says, shut up about Jesus, that's when you just got to say politely, I'm sorry. I'll obey you in everything else. You're telling me to do this doesn't disqualify you from office, but it does disqualify you in this thing from my obedience. I'm going to continue to talk about Jesus. And so they let them go. When they get home, verse 23, and they join with the other apostles and other disciples, verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Your God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stands and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now I want you to look at verses 27 and 28 for a moment. They are so critical to our understanding. What is involved in this is nothing less than murder. It's nothing less than murder. Yet God has ordained through murder to accomplish His will. Through murder. To accomplish His will. What do we have here? What we have here is a gathering together of Jewish and Gentile leadership, complete with mob rule, shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him. And I submit to you that the greatest act of human evil that's ever happened was not the destruction of Rome in the late 5th century. It was not the Holocaust in World War II. It was not the genocidal practices of Stalin against the Ukrainians in the early days of the Russian of the Soviet Republic. It was none of those things. The worst act of depravity in the whole history of the human race is the murder of the Son of God. The murder of the Son of God. There's never been a completely innocent human being on this planet but this one. So it was the murder of a completely innocent human being. It was the greatest act of wickedness in the entire history of the world. And I want you to notice, according to verse 27, as in keeping with Genesis 50:20, for truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Who did it? Who did that evil? Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They all did it. It was a terrible act. But what was it? It was an act that was carried out under what? In verse 28, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. You have to understand that there's nothing that's happened in history that's outside of God's sovereignty. Not the destruction of the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001, and a portion of the Pentagon. Not the Holocaust of World War II. Not the killings of tens of millions of people in World War I. Not the release of German mustard gas, maiming people and killing people in trench warfare of World War I. Nothing. Absolutely nothing in history is outside of the sovereignty of God. Turn with me, if you will, over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're told here this great truth. Ephesians 1:11, page 1343. In Him, that is in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, what is the mystery of this? The mystery of this is this. Man has free will in the sense that he is not a puppet on the string. He's not a robot. He's not an automaton. Man chooses to do what man wants to do. Now, his will is not free in the sense, again, that he can violate his own character, that he can violate his own nature, any more than God is free to violate his own nature and character. God cannot sin. Man's nature, however, is not that he cannot sin, but that he cannot help from sinning because he is a fallen creature and the effects of sin have impacted him in the totality of his being, his will, his intellect, his emotions. So man acts in accordance with his own nature and acts freely in accordance with his own nature. In that sense, man has free will and he freely chooses to do what he chooses. But in that freedom to choose, what he chooses to do just happens to be exactly what God has ordained to happen. And this is the great truth then in life. When somebody's mean to you, when somebody is crooked, when somebody betrays you, when somebody murders your child, when somebody rapes you or your child, when somebody lies against you and causes you to go to prison and lose your freedom, no matter what it is, no matter how bad it is, two truths you got to remember. They intended to do the evil. And they intended to do it because they are depraved, and human depravity affects them in their reasoning capacity as well as in their choosing and in their emotions. But there's a second truth. And that second truth is it didn't happen outside of the sphere of the absolute sovereignty of God. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But not in a way that violence is done to the will of the creature or that God is the author of sin. Now, I've got to tell you about the both ends of Scripture, that Jesus is both human and God in one person, that God is both one and three, that God is absolutely sovereign and yet people act in accordance with their own nature to do their own will. The both end statements of Scripture, I can state for you and tell you that they are true, but I can't tell you how they're true. And therein lies the mystery. And that's what I have to accept in faith. I don't know how God can be absolutely sovereign and ordain what comes to pass, and that includes human actions of great evil, without violating the will of the creature on the one hand and without being the author of sin on the other. I don't know how it can be, but I know that it can be because the Bible tells me so, and because God is God, He can do it. But the truth that we come away from with these Scriptures is this. There is the unseen hand of God in history, but it's in every event of history. Remember that little things are an indispensable part of big things. It is a minor glitch in a piece of computer software that makes software vulnerable. You realize that we have, our enemies have hacked into our computer software, that those drones that go and murder people in foreign countries, and someone is at a military base in the United States and operating them. A virus is now in that computer system. Well, I hope they don't send them my way. But I'm an American citizen. I have the right, don't I, to be presumed innocent and the right to a trial by the jury of my peers? What happens? The software's got a glitch in it. And what I'm saying is that things like that, do what? They're part of a bigger picture. What's going to be the end result of the virus and the drone software? I don't know. But I'm saying this. There was an incident that occurred in the year 853 BC where a Syrian soldier had some leftover arrows in his quiver, and he pulled one of those arrows out and put it on his bow, and he pulled back on his bow and he just shot it in the air. I guess you don't want to go back to your commander and say, you know, hey, how come you didn't use up all your ammo and take out those Israelites and those people from Judah? So he fires an arrow in the sky at random. And what happens? That arrow hits the king of Israel, Ahab, in his disguise. Nobody knew it was King Ahab. It goes through his disguise and it happens to hit him where the plates of his armor were joined with leather strips. So they're little gaps. In other words, you couldn't have just solid metal from head to toe or you would fall over. So they strapped pieces of metal together. And in the little spot where there's a gap between his armor covering his chest, that arrow happens to go and it hits him in the heart. And he dies. Because God ordained it. So you have to understand that the little things, from a weakness in the software that's designed to operate like a video game, these drones, that gets a virus this past week, to an arrow being fired in the air at random, to even, as Jesus said, a sparrow falling to the ground, are all part of a divine plan, which we are told is for our salvation. He works all things, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of His own will. So we turn back to the story in Judges 14. And we discover that Samson is sinning against God in violation of the written word of God, that he has decided to do what is right in his own eyes, in keeping with the theme of the book, Judges 17:6, 21:25. Get her, he says in verse 3, for she is right in my eyes. And yet, in verse 4, what his parents are unaware of is there's a divine plan. And in that divine plan is a gigantic destruction of the Philistine nation. It was a destruction that took out their key leadership, that destroyed the temple of their main god, Dagon. And all of it begins in the act, the lustful act, of a man who was born to be a Nazarite and who violated all of the conditions of being a Nazarite throughout the course of his life, every single one, right down to handling a dead body and eating honey that was found in the dead body and giving it to his mom and dad. Nazarites' vows come to an end at the moment they touch a dead body. But he just keeps on functioning. Samson was a scofflaw. Samson was a man who disregarded the word of God to follow his own lusts again and again and again. And yet Samson's life was fulfilling a divine plan. What does that have to do with you and me today? It has this to do with us. These are words of warning and words of comfort. Here you are today on the ninth day of October in the year of our Lord, 2011. And you are here with an incredible story. I don't know all of the contents of the story of your life. Not even your spouse knows all of the contents of the story of your life. And in fact, not even you know all of the events of the story of your life, because there are things that may have happened to you as a child that you have no conscious memory of, but have radically affected how you deal with other people. But I can tell you this about your story. I know the story of everyone boils down to certain basic things. It included great tragedy. It included great hurt. It included betrayals all along the way. That I can tell you of the story of each of you who is of any age at all beyond, say, being simply a child. To live in this world is to live in a world where people will do you wrong and do you dirty. So what do you do with that? What you do with that is what Joseph did with it. You recognize human evil and you don't minimize it. You don't pretend that people are nice when they're not nice, because people are not trustworthy and they will let you down. But the comfort in it is this: God is trustworthy and He will never let you down. And none of the things that have happened to you in your life have happened outside of a divine plan. That divine plan leads you through thick and thin, through riches and through poverty, through joy and through sorrow, through sickness and through health. God is the faithful spouse who will never let you down. And our comfort in affliction is not resting in minimizing human evil, but in maximizing the goodness of God and His sovereignty. God had a plan. It included Samson's wicked sexual sins, including his cavorting with prostitutes, as we read in the book later on. But in that divine plan, God's working out a sweet purpose. So I have a challenge for you as we close this service. And perhaps you need someone to agree with you in prayer. I dare say everyone here has a wound. For many of you, those wounds have been healed. For others of you, they have not. What do you do with the wounds? You've got to come and let the Lord love on you. You've got to let the Lord assure you of His grace and mercy and kindness, that the tapestry of your life, you still can't see the big picture. One day you will. And when you see it, you'll marvel at it, just as we can look at the whole theme of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and marvel at that divine plan. God loves you, and He has a wonderful plan for your life. But that wonderful plan for your life includes many pitfalls, includes human sin. It even includes your own sin. And that's the striking thing. God's divine plan included Samson's own sins. And yet Samson is one person we'll meet in heaven. And Samson was someone through whom God worked in an amazing way to do good for His people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the truth that we see exhibited in the life of Samson. A man, Lord, who giving himself over to his own depraved lusts violated the Word of God. And yet, Lord, You had a divine purpose at work in it. And that purpose wrought the deliverance of Israel from their enemies, not only temporarily, but ultimately broke the power of the Philistine five cities. Lord, we pray for ourselves in the midst of life with its trials and even torments, that we would rest in Your goodness and kindness, that You would enable us, in the words of Finlandia, to say to our souls, "Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past." That we would leave to You to order and provide, and that in every change, You constant will remain. For Jesus' sake, amen.